God's word this evening. Father, we come before you and we thank you for another week you have given us to honor and serve you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, as we enter into the word this evening, we know that there are some things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. So we do pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to clear those areas which are difficult and make them understandable, Father. And Father, those areas where we still don't understand, we pray that later on the Holy Spirit might illuminate that truth to our soul. But in the meantime, help us to receive with humility what you have before us this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Tonight we're going to deal with verses 13 and 14. But I do want to rewind the tape a little bit. As if you're watching a movie on a videotape, you say, "I missed that." And so you pause it, rewind it, and then start back up where you left off. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to rewind the tape back to verse 12. We already went over that last week, but then we're going to go forward from verse 12 into 13 and 14. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." Not all have sinned, all sinned. Verse 12 describes the fact of imputed sin. Imputed sin. And this is a difficult concept to understand. But there are three aspects of sin. First of all, we have inherited sin. Every single person is born with old sin nature. You're born that way. Ephesians 2:3 states that we are dead in trespasses and sins. You're born separated from a holy God, and therefore you have inherited sin. Inherited sin, how is that transmitted? It's transmitted from generation to generation. You have the inherited sin nature transmitted by the father. The father transmits the old sin nature, and you are born with a genetically formed old man or old sin nature. It's also called the flesh in the Bible. What that simply means is you are born with a bent towards sinning. Isn't that interesting? That man is not born good. Man is born with a tendency toward sinfulness. So you have an old sin nature, and that old sin nature is transmitted from generation to generation. Because of the consequence of the fall, Adam's sin, mankind, all of them are born spiritually dead. Spiritual death, death simply means separation from God. And so you are born separated from God. That is your condition, spiritually dead. The remedy for that spiritual death is, of course, redemption. Christ paid the price so that you will be given life and also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to regenerate you and you are born again. Regeneration in Titus 3:5 is the impartation of eternal life. God gives you eternal life when you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's skip over number 2 and look at number 3. The most common aspect of sin, normally when I mention the word sin, you would think of number 3, personal sin. Personal sin. And so we have personal sin, and it's transmitted. It's none because the individual commits it. It's not given to you. You have it. You commit personal sin. The consequences of personal sin is loss of fellowship. The remedy for that is forgiveness. But Paul, in discussing Romans 5:12, does not discuss the old sin nature. He will so in chapter 7, by the way, or chapter 6, the old sin nature. He doesn't discuss here inherited sin. What he does discuss is a third aspect of sin, probably the most difficult to understand, imputed sin. Imputed sin is mentioned here. In Romans 5:12, it's through one man sin entered into the world. We looked at that last week. We saw that through one man, Adam, sin entered in through the door of humanity, through Adam's sin. And it came in from an outside realm, the angelic realm. Sin originated in heaven with Lucifer. but it entered into the human realm through one man. That man was Adam. As a result of Adam's sin, all the human race, barring a few exceptions, death came as a result of that by sin, by one sin. It's interesting, Romans 5:12 is not sins plural. Death came by one sin. And that one sin was the one sin of Adam. His failure to obey the command not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. That one sin brought physical death upon the entire human race. And so death passed upon all men, for that all, not have sinned as the King James renders it, all sinned when Adam sinned. And that's a deep thought. You participated in that action, even though you weren't there. You are, in one sense, Adam, you are in Adam's loins seminally. Seminally. We went over that last week. And so Adam, because of Adam's one sin, the Bible considers every person of the human race, of course, except the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was virgin born, but every person has imputed sin. The guilt of that action is transmitted to every single person. And as a result of that, you have physical death because of one man's sin. One man's sin, you have physical death. And Paul's going to demonstrate that fact, and that's a hard theological fact to swallow and to fathom. I'm still ruling over this. I've studied this passage over and over, and I'm still pondering in my mind the full meaning of this section. As one individual has stated, a theologian, if you open a Greek Bible and it doesn't automatically open up to Romans 5:12, there's something wrong. Romans 5:12 is a passage that has been pondered over by theologians, but we need to accept it at face value, like the rest of the Word of God. And this clearly states that we all participated in that one act, and because of that, we experience physical death. Now, look at verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Most individuals think of sin as the transgression of the law, and that's one meaning of sin. But you can be a sinner without transgressing the law. See? That's another important fact we need to realize. And people think, well, the law does show us sin, and it does, but the law, the Mosaic law, was intended for only one nation, the nation Israel. What about before the law was given? There was still death in the world. Even though there's death and sin, even though man did not transgress a given law. That fact demonstrates the doctrine of imputed sin. And so Paul's going to demonstrate the doctrine of imputed sin when he says, even up till the time from Adam to Moses, we have death. Physical death. Where did that come from? It didn't come from a transgression of the law. Now, Paul's not denying sin, but he's saying that sin, in that case, is not a transgression of the law. You ought to realize that before the dispensation of the Mosaic law, man had a conscience. And in one sense, the result of the law, the conscience, was written in their hearts, as Paul states we'll see in Romans chapter 2. Man has a conscience, and man also in Romans chapter 1 has creation. And man is guilty because he has rejected the truth of one true God in creation, and man rejected that knowledge and turned and worshiped idols, idolatry. So there's other means of conviction of sin besides the Mosaic law. That's a profound thought. People think you automatically have to have the law to convict people of sin. That's not so. You have conscience. Man is born with an innate conscience given by God because man is made in the image of God that tells you that what you are doing, if it's bad, it's wrong. Now realize that conscience is not a totally reliable guide, so don't let your conscience be your guide, because some people's conscience can be seared over sinning over and over and over. You can cauterize your conscience through continual sin. But God still, you still have the remnant of the image of God, even as an unsaved man. You have a conscience, and a God-given conscience. You have the creation that speaks of the deity of God. God, His nature and His essence, as Romans 1 states. So, Paul will demonstrate in verse 13 and 14 this fact of imputed sin because of Adam's one transgression. And as a result of that, physical death. Now, let's take a look at this chart. We went over this last week, but briefly, there's a difference between inherited sin, the fact that you are born with an old sin nature, and imputed sin. Inherited sin is immediately, it's through a mediator, it's through an individual. So we have Adam gave the old sin nature to Cain, and so forth, Enoch, Arad, down to me. It passed from parent, the child, the parent, the child, all the way down to you. See? It's transmitted. It's inherited. Now, imputed sin is directly. Is a direct line. So you have a straight line from Adam to Cain to Erad to Enosh, the other individuals, the early figures in Genesis, straight down immediately to you. So imputed sin is immediate. Inherited sin, which is the old sin nature, is transmitted. So, let's look at verse 13. For unto the law, sin was in the world. Now let's look at that fact. Unto the law, sin was in the world. It's clear that we have sin in the early chapters of Genesis. What was the first murder? Genesis 4:8. Cain killed his brother Abel. That's clearly sin. And we looked at last week in 1 John that John tells us that that was motivated by Satan. Satan, and in John chapter 8, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Satan motivated this murder. And so Satan was behind the first sin and Adam in opening up sin to the human race, and Satan was also behind this murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. What about Lamech? Let's look at Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Genesis 4, verse 19. Lamech's sin was the sin of polygamy, having more than one wife. Having more than one wife. And we know that God ordained marriage early on. He told Adam and Eve, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So God laid down the principle of marriage to one partner per life, for life. But here we have Lamech. He took unto him two wives. And here are the two wives' names: Ada and Zillah. From A to Z. A to Z. Ada and Zillah. What a name. What is those two names? Ada, Zillah. And so polygamy was the sin of Lamech. Now, Lamech also committed double homicide. Not one murder, but two. Genesis 4:23. Let's take a look at that text. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Two individuals, a double homicide. And so here we have not one sin, we have two. We have two murders and also polygamy at the same time. That's Lamech's reputation. Now, we go to Genesis chapter. I'm not listing every sin here. You can fill in the blanks in your own Bible study. But this is some of the highlights of sin from the time of Adam to Moses. We have the world's wickedness in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Always thinking about evil and performing and executing evil all day long. There was corruption in the human race, and it was so bad that God had to destroy the earth with the flood and save only 8 individuals in that flood to repopulate the earth in the next dispensation, in the dispensation of human government. So the wickedness of the world prompted God to judge the world through not a local flood, but a universal flood. He flooded not just that local region. Why would all these animals need to get on a boat to repopulate the earth? It was local. It was a universal flood, universal. And so the world's wickedness prompted the flood. Then after the flood, of course, we skip over Noah and what happened to him after the flood. You know, it's a sordid tale. What happened to Noah when he got off the ark? Got drunk. Discovered the vineyard and the fruit of the vine. And so he got drunk, and then he was in a drunken stupor, and he was without any clothes, not a stitch of clothes. Now imagine if the National Enquirer was around today, and how they would report Noah, and Noah gets drunk, and he's in a drunken stupor without any clothes on. Wouldn't that be a juicy tidbit for everyone to read? Well, the worst thing was what his two sons did, or what they didn't do. One of them was honorable and said, let's go backwards and not even see his nakedness and cover him in the tent. And the other brother wanted to broadcast his failure. Oh, look at your father. He's in a drunken condition. And therefore, a curse was placed upon Ham and his descendants. Ham and his immediate descendants. So you have here the drunkenness of Noah right at the beginning of the dispensation of human government. Then after that, we had the world once again coming together. And so in order for God to prevent a second flood to judge the earth, He already promised that He would never judge the world again by water in a universal flood. Now God has sent floods. There have been floods all the way through human history, bad floods. But the promise that God will never ever send a flood like Noah's flood again. See, because that flood was once again universal. Now all the world came together again. And so they built a tower which reached into heaven. You say, well, what's wrong with building a tower? Yeah, well, when we look back into archaeology, we see that many of these ziggurats, these towers, like probably the one imitating the original one built here, the Tower of Babel, were towers whereby individuals worship demons in astrology. They would climb up into the tower and worship the stars, worship demon forces in astrology, and they were probably trying to think that they were communicating with gods, plural. And so God judged those individuals because all the world was involved in a wicked project. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Sounds like Genesis 6, doesn't it? Their evil thoughts, their imagination continually. He says nothing will hold them back from doing what they did in the flood again. And that's why God sent human languages, to protect the human race. God sent human languages to separate the nations and to protect and preserve the human race so they wouldn't become quickly corrupt again. What happens when internationalism creeps in? Well, let's presuppose that Adolf Hitler would have continued his conquest and conquered the entire world and carried on his murderous schemes. You see how one leader of the entire world, if that person is evil, will cause much destruction and much sin. So that's why God established nationalism, independent nations to preserve the human race. Internationalism, always in the Bible, has been evil. Internationalism is an evil policy, and it will culminate in the Great Tribulation and where the Antichrist will rule over the whole world. Once again, an evil ruler over all the nations. So, the Tower of Babel lesson in history and the prophecy of the Antichrist should tell us something today about the United Nations. See, once you understand the Word of God, you can be hip and up to date on current events. See, and so there's nothing new, as the Song of Solomon said, under the sun. Sodom and Gomorrah was another picture of an evil city. Evil city. There's actually five cities of the plain, five of them. And archaeologists have uncovered some of those cities of the plain down near the Dead Sea and discovered some of the remnants of the roofs that were destroyed by fire from above because the walls weren't burnt out. The walls came in. The fire came from above. And so the Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of God's judgment on a wicked wicked cities. And we know what included that wickedness was the homosexuality, and not just the fact that they were homosexual. We know that the two men that went in and they wanted to have homosexual relations with those individuals, the two angels that came down because they appeared in the form of men. And it wasn't just that, but Ezekiel tells us it was pride, it was gay pride that caused the city, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sounds like today, doesn't it? It's not just the gayness, it was the gay pride that caused Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Now, Abraham also, later in the dispensation of promise, lacked faith. Abraham, you remember that God promised him the promised land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and he says, walk up and down in the breadth of the land, this belongs to you. But Abraham journeyed down to Egypt, and he got into trouble in Egypt, and he told a little white lie, a half-truth. And in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Well, he's partly correct, but he's withholding the truth here. And so Abimelech, king of Gerizim, and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. Well, that shook him up. You're going to die. Whoa. For the woman which you have taken, she is a man's wife. She's married to her husband. And Abimelech, he beseeched, came not near her and said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? And he goes and confronts Abram. And of course, God spared that relationship. So, Abraham lacked proper family leadership and putting his wife in danger, in one sense, by the lie he committed. So that was clearly Abraham's lack of faith. But we can also read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was a man of faith. So it tells you the born-again Christian can have lapses of sin and failure in his life, but still God looks at the individual as far as rewards are concerned and God looks and sees your progress in the spiritual life. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the spiritual life in regards to Abraham. How about Dinah's rape? We're not going to get on into all the sordid details of that in Genesis 34. But clearly that was an ugly situation. And yes, someone was in the kitchen with Dinah, and the guy wasn't strumming on his old banjo either. And so that was a horrible situation. And Dinah's rape, evil. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Exodus chapter 2 verse 12. Killed an Egyptian out of anger. And he tried to deliver God's people the wrong way. God told him to deliver the people, but not through that, not through murder. See? Two wrongs do not make a right. And so, Moses being the early Christian activist, if you want to think of it in that sense, trying to take up the cause of God on himself instead of doing it God's way. See? There's still some Christians like that today and trying to take up the cause of God on their own instead of giving the gospel and letting God change people's hearts. How about at the foot of Mount Sinai where the law was given? And as the Bible says, the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That wasn't the guitar either. And they were involved in sexual immorality at the foot of the Mount Sinai and involved in calf worship. And even Aaron was involved in this mess. And Aaron tried to deny it and overlook it. And he said, well, people compelled me and out came this calf. Like it just appeared there. He didn't know where it came from. And so Aaron was even involved in this. After the one true God delivered them with 10 miraculous plagues out of Egypt and opened the Red Sea wide open several miles. Now, it wasn't just 100 feet as you see in the movies. The Red Sea was split open miles wide to allow for 2 million people to cross over. And then there came a rainstorm, as the song says. Songs gives us an additional insight into the Red Sea crossing. A rainstorm came along and thunder, And as the Egyptians crossed over, their wheels and chariots got stuck in the mud, and God closed up those waters and drowned the Egyptians and their army, and God delivered the nation Israel through a great deliverance. He sent manna from heaven, and yet the people still complained and grumbled 10 times. So, you know, what else could God do? But then finally, after God does all that, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they see a display of God's holiness, and the mountain smoking and shaking, like that song, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Well, there was shaking and quaking, the earthquake, there was a fire, and the sound of a trumpet growing louder and louder, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us clearly, or Hebrews 13 tells us clearly, that that place was a fearful place because God's holiness was on display. And yet the people rebelled against God while Moses was up in the mount. See? So it clearly demonstrates, and you can fill in the blanks of other occurrences from Genesis to Exodus chapter 20, where God, where individuals sinned and rebelled against God. So here's a clear demonstration. For until the law, sin was in the world. So clearly we have sinfulness. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I want to, before we get into that, I want to list some of these principles. And this is really, I mean, you have to think through some of these things. I'm going to throw it out there tonight. Some of you may scratch your heads, but I want you to think on these things, because this takes a lot of thought. But the Mosaic Law is not the only means of conviction of sin. We have people today in our gospel presentations that think, in order to convict people of sin and tell people of their need of Christ, you have to give them the Mosaic Law. Tell them, you shall not covet, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and you have done these things, therefore you're a sinner, and therefore you need Christ. And so you have to give them the Mosaic Law. But realize the Mosaic Law is not the only means of conviction of sin. Question, were there people saved before the giving of the Mosaic Law? Yes. Okay. Well, right then we have individual. What about Abraham? Abraham did what? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. See? And we know that Abraham foresaw in John chapter 8, Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham had a glimpse of the future coming Messiah, and he believed, including the resurrection of Christ in Hebrews chapter 11, when he offered his son Isaac. He had faith before that occurrence of God who could raise the dead. And so he had the gospel. Abraham understood the gospel and believed it, and he was justified by one means, faith alone. Period. Abraham was justified by faith. So we have a whole period of individuals between Adam and Moses, individuals that were saved based on faith alone. Now, they looked forward to the cross, but we look backward to the cross. See? They anticipated the Messiah, but we look back to the Messiah. So the Mosaic Law is not the only means of conviction of sin. Man sinned against conscience. Romans chapter 2. The guilt of mankind, and you know how Paul in Romans 1 through 3, typically we know the outline of Romans, that Romans 1 through 3 describes all are guilty and all are under sin in Romans 3, 9, Jew and Gentile, but he demonstrates that in several ways. He starts out talking about creation as a condemning factor in man's guilt. Individuals who do not have the law, but they have creation, and they reject that, they are without excuse. Paul says clearly, they're guilty. Man also had a conscience. That's why we call the early dispensation after the innocence, dispensation of conscience. And that's biblical. The economy of conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So you have a distinguishment between two classes of individuals early on. Those who have transgressed the law and violated the law, and those who are still have sinned apart from the law. You see that? And then verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But here's the problem. No one can obey the Mosaic law perfectly. No one can be justified by the law because you can't obey it always at all times. See? And so if you fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Say, what if I only coveted one time in my life? You're guilty. Sorry, you're guilty. You won't go to heaven. And so you realize that the impossible standard of keeping the law can never ever earn you God's righteousness. God's righteousness, therefore, has to be imputed. Now, look at verse 14 in Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, underline that phrase, the Gentiles, which have not the law. The law was not given to the Gentiles. It was not. The law was given the one people group, the nation Israel. The law is not given to the church. But we're not under the Mosaic law. See? Now, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. It's interesting how many societies you can go to, even those ones that are not as advanced as others, and they know that murder is wrong. Where did they get this idea? Does it have to be posted on the wall or written in a book, thou shalt not kill? Does it have to be to know it's wrong? See, individuals have a God-given conscience. And realize sin is want. I'll give you the theological definition of sin. Sin is want of conformity to God's nature of holiness. See? So, God is holy, and when we sin, we are going against God's holiness and His holy standard. So the Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice it doesn't say they have the law in their hearts. They don't have the Mosaic law in their hearts. It wasn't given back then. But they have the result, the works of the law. An eight sense of guiltiness because of offending God's standards. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. So conscience. Man had conscience. And man sinned against that conscience. Man also had the light of creation. Before the Mosaic law was given, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, what can we know about God by looking at creation? When we look up the stars at night, when we look around at the beauty of our creation, what can we know about God? Well, two things. He says here, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and deity. Here it says Godhead, it means deity. His eternal power. God is omnipotent. There must be a being that's all-powerful to create all this. And then, His deity, God's deity, is revealed in the creation. So then they are without excuse. Can't say that I didn't know. See? Yes, you did. You had the knowledge of creation and you rejected that. Therefore, God will judge you on the basis of your rejection of creation, even though the person never hears a gospel presentation. God's still fair in judging the individual. It's like this. God gives them so much light, and if they are positive to that light, He'll give them further light through the gospel. What about the man in the bush who never heard? Romans 1 answers that. That person never heard the gospel, he has creation. And if he rejects that knowledge of creation and worships bugs and idols, he's without excuse. Now, what about the individual who looks around, the man in the bush, and says, there must be a God. There must be. He might not know the name of God, but he says there must be a creator behind all this. Someone else made this. This tree didn't make that. That bug didn't make that. There must be a being that made all this. Well, if they're positive to that, God will oblige himself to send someone with gospel information about God's Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that, because God's faithful. And there are missionary stories of that very thing. And so individuals who are positive to God as Creator, God gives them an opportunity by sending individuals to give them the good news about Jesus Christ. But man sinned against the light of creation before the law was given. Man also has the laws of human government. Even the unsaved man is obligated to obey human government. Let every soul be subject. Notice Romans 13 starts out. Let every soul be subject, whether you're saved or not. And don't think that you're a minister that excludes you from speeding tickets. I can testify it does not. And you know the old story I told before, that the police officer pulled over a minister, and minister said, "Do you know that I'm a minister of God?" And the police officer said, "So am I. Here's your ticket." That's what Romans 13 says. And I went to the Garland Police Department one time. I was probably paying one of my speeding tickets. I'm not behind bars, so, you know. So, fortunately. But I went there and I saw on the screen, reading the screen, and it had Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Look at 13:4. "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." Word minister means servant. Governments, individuals in authority, and human government are servants of God for good. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain." Back then, in the Roman days, the sword was for execution of criminals. Capital punishment. The Bible clearly teaches capital punishment. "He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." That's another area where Christians, or individuals, even professing Christians, they go to the jail and, "Oh, you're going to execute this fellow. And, oh, that fellow murdered his wife and his children and raped several individuals. Let's feel sorry for the murderer and criminal instead of the victim." And that's wrong. And the Bible says it's clearly wrong. Capital punishment is taught all the way through the Word of God, even before the Mosaic Law, as part of human government. "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because of the victim. For man is made in the image of God. And when you kill someone by murder, you kill someone who is made in God's image, whether saved or not. And it violates God's holy standards. So capital punishment is the means to deter that, and not just deterrent. Whether it's deterrent or not is not the issue. The issue is justice. Justice and capital punishment. So, we're not on capital punishment, but that's just free and extra. No extra charge. Now, let's take a look at this. What did the law do? Then you say, well, why did God give the law? Well, here it is. There was still sin in the world from Adam to Moses. And we have actually three dispensations. Four, actually, if you include innocence, but the sinful dispensations. You have innocence, conscience, human government, promise, and then law. But early on, God, and through the light of creation and conscience, revealed himself, and sin was prevalent. So I have sin across the board here. Law came along, and what did it do to sin? It was a magnifying glass. Brought it to man's attention. Magnified it. It wasn't the fact that there was absolutely no sin, but sin was not a transgression of a revealed law. That's what Paul's saying. But what the law did do is highlight sin. Magnified it. As Paul says later in Romans chapter 9, he says, you know, "I went my merry way." This is my expanded translation. It's not literal Greek here. Paul says, "I went along my merry way," and he says, you know, "I wasn't even thinking about coveting. When the law came along and says, thou shalt not covet."
Paul says, I wasn't even thinking about coveting, but you know what? That enhanced the desire to covet. See, Paul says that later. So the law really, it magnifies sin, it brings sin to your attention, but it also motivates individuals to sin. Yes, it does. Paul says it does. I'll give you an example. And here's my classic example. For those who've been around for a while, you've heard this before. But repetition is good. I was reading that today. A German scholar said there's three rules of repetition. And here they are. Number one, repetition. Number two, repetition. Number three, repetition. Now, what was I thinking about? Okay. All right. Don't you, after the service over, go home and eat a pepperoni pizza with extra cheese. Don't go to Cece's. All you can eat pepperoni pizza. Now it's $4.99, isn't it? Used to be $3. What a ripoff. One more dollar for all you can eat pizza. Don't do it. Now, were you thinking about pizza 5 minutes ago? Be honest. Now, I know some of you, maybe I was probably, but not you. What does that do? Don't do that. I forbid you. Or stopping at Brahms and getting a hot fudge sundae smothered. Pizza's not your thing. Well, here, I'll go to ice cream. Getting a hot fudge sundae smothered with whipped cream, nuts, and a cherry on top. Because you're on a permanent diet. No, you can't do that. As your pastor, I forbid you. Now, what did that do to you? You can't tell me what to do. You know, I don't care if I'm on a diet. Let's go. I'm hungry. Boy, I'm really hungry. When's it going to be over? And so all these thoughts started to occur in your mind. So the law excites a sin. See? That's what it does. Paul says, there's a purpose. And so the law highlighted sin. And it was really a long experiment, not in one sense. God picked one nation, revealed His holy standards to demonstrate the failure of all mankind. That they couldn't keep the law. And He says, I'm not just going to give this to one or two or ten individuals. I'm going to give these principles of My holiness to a whole nation, and I'm going to give it over the course of 1,400 years and see if they keep it. And you know what? You study Israel's history in the Old Testament, what do you see? Failure. There was an individual in the New Testament that brought this out. His name was Stephen. Look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives the nation of Israel's history to the high priest, to his fellow Jews. And he goes, look at 7:36. Let's look at the conclusion here. He brought them out after he showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear. That's a prediction of Jesus Christ, by the way. This is he which was in the assembly. The word church there is translated assembly in the wilderness. Not the church, the body of Christ, but assembly. In the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Notice that. But thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. There's a calf worship. He reminds them why God was giving the law. What were the people doing? Worshipping the calf. Isn't that interesting? What's the first of the Ten Commandments? Huh? What is it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They violated that. First one. You shall have no other gods before me. And they were involved in calf worship. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idols, and rejoice in the works of their own hands. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And he goes on and describes the later history of the nation Israel, probably referring to the period, a period of the judges and later on, but this is a quote from three places, Deuteronomy 4:19, 2 Kings 21:3 and Amos 5. But they worshipped later on in their history idols and then demons, demonic worship. And he goes on and describes the failure. Look at how he, verse 51, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of your prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before you of the coming of the Just One." The very prophets have predicted about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they killed, "of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not obeyed it or kept it." Verse 53, that last part, describes the history of the nation Israel over 1,400 years. Failure. And people are so arrogant that they think they could keep the Mosaic Law without spot today and think it earns them heaven. Those are the most proud and arrogant people on the face of the earth. And they don't face up to their own sinfulness before a holy God. God does not drop His standards. God is absolutely holy. And He punishes sin. But those individuals need to look to their substitute, Jesus Christ, who bore those sins in full payment, and believe in Him. Now let's go back to Romans 5:13. "So, until the law, sin was still in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, so a couple more points here. We're not done yet here. "The Gentiles are not under the Mosaic Law." We saw it in Romans 2:14. "The Mosaic Law was given to Israel only." That's clear in Romans 9:4. Israel has the law. "The Mosaic Law lasted only until the time of the coming of the Messiah." Galatians 3 says the law only lasted till the promised seed should arrive. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us Jews to Christ. After Christ has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so, the law was given only till the coming of the Messiah. The law had a beginning, and the dispensation of the law had an ending. And Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. So, Galatians 3, is not a verse used to tell people how to come to Christ, in the sense that I heard it falsely taught, well, the law makes people aware of sin, so you have to give them the law before they accept Christ. They misunderstand Galatians 3 historically. You look in the context, he's referring to the nation Israel, not how people come to Christ, only in the faith part. But you don't have to give the Mosaic Law in order for people to come to Christ. Well, let's look at that. I'll show you that. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. "Wherefore then serves the law?" What's the purpose of the law? "It was added because of transgressions." That word "because" means in order to reveal sin as transgression. That's key. It reveals sin as transgression. Transgression means a violation of a standard. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Notice that. There's a terminal point. The promised seed was the promise made to Abraham. Paul described that previously in chapter 3. And then he goes on here, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." Who's the we? The Jews. Not people before they come to faith in Christ today. The Jews. "Shut up until the faith which would afterwards be revealed." Who's that? Jesus Christ. "Wherefore the law," notice this, "was." Verse 24, very important. Law was. Not is, presently. The law was, are. Who's are? The Jews. Schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or a child leader. That was in the Roman days, a slave that disciplined a child till the time he reached adulthood. See? We're no longer under a child tutor. We are under grace. in the church age. For you are all children of God. How? One condition, verse 26, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, another point, principle, the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law. The promise of the coming Messiah was given 430 years before the law was given. See? And so, we point people not to the law, we point people to the promised seed, which is Jesus Christ. That's who we point people to in our gospel presentation. You don't give people the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments to convict them of sin. You point them to Christ. You're giving something to the Gentiles in which they are not under. Yes, they are under God's law in general, but I'm saying the Mosaic Law. Now, you point there's only one sin that keeps them from going to heaven. Not the fact that they're a drunkard. Not the fact that they're an adulterer. Not the fact that they are a drug addict. That's not why they're going to hell. They're going to hell because they have refused to accept the only solution for their sin. And that's their Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't ever forget it. So make the center and focus on the gospel, Christ, and Him crucified. So Paul says, I only want to know one thing among you. That's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Point them to Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts them of one sin, singular. The Holy Spirit will convict of the sin of unbelief, of sin because they believe not on me. That's the one sin that keeps people from going to heaven. Don't ever forget it. See all these people down in street evangelism are pointing to the drunkard in the gutter and the individual, and then they try to, you know, you're going to hell and all this. You need to point them and say, hey, Jesus Christ died for you, and there's only one reason why you'll go to hell. If you reject Jesus Christ. That's it. And so that's clear. And I'll tell you this, it bothers me because, and I'll name this guy because this guy is false. If you ever run across this guy, you run far away from him and his movement as far as possible. And the guy's name is Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is teaching a false gospel, another gospel. He's leading a lot of homeschool families, and I can say it because we homeschool. Suckering them with the false gospel, and his doctrine of justification by faith or grace is not imputed righteousness. He's false. And he sucked individuals, and several individuals that I know, into their movement. And now they tell me, you've got to give people the law in order to convict them of sin. Wrong! You don't understand anything about the grace of God. And so that's false. I'm not going to name it. You stay away from this guy. This guy started off okay in several areas, but today, forget it. He's gone. He's gone off. He's teaching another gospel and another Jesus. He's not teaching the clear gospel of the grace of God. And so people are sucked into his movement because he teaches moral principles, moralism, but he doesn't teach an accurate view of the spiritual life. He's off on other areas too, such as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he thinks the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs after salvation, like many charismatics and Pentecostals do. And so he doesn't believe in the imminent return of Christ for the church. There's another doctrine he doesn't believe in. I can name several of the doctrines that he's way off. And so I'm upset because there's individuals that have left this local assembly and gone on into that false movement, moved their family away from this local assembly, and are sucked in and committed and throw all their time and money to a false movement. And it's wrong. So stay away. Now, back to the Scriptures. The whole Testament, not just the law of Moses, showed that people are sinners and incapable of saving themselves. There's nothing wrong with telling people they're sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3 that all are under sin. Notice Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jew and Gentile, notice that they are all under sin for a different reason. See? The Jews are under sin because they have transgressed the law of Moses. That was given to them. the Gentiles are understand because they have violated, in Romans 1, creation and conscience. And so Jew and Gentile are all in that condition under sin. There's nothing wrong with telling people that they're sinners if they know they're not aware of that fact. You know, most people should be aware of that fact, but if they're not, then you need to give them scripture or revelation. They either believe the Word of God, by the way. Salvation is accepted by faith. And they either believe the Word of God on this issue or they believe their own opinion. See? And so do you accept the Word of God? And it's a matter to be accepted by faith. It's revealed. See? So, all are sin. All are under the condition of sin for different reasons, but they're all under that category of sin. You can't tell them, you can tell them that their good works or law keeping doesn't earn them salvation. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Tell people who are depending on their goodness, their good works to earn them heaven. It can't earn you heaven. You can't be good enough. And by the way, if you have a chance to pick up this new book out on it, it's a great book by Andy Stanley, Pastor Charles Stanley's son. And the title of it is, I believe, How Good is Good Enough? How good is good enough? That's a good question. And from what I hear, I haven't read it personally, but from what I hear, it's a great book to show you that man's works can't earn heaven. Brand new. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Let me read you a couple quotes here. During that time, there was no clearly revealed law of God. Adam had received a clear oral command from the Lord. Here's a command. Don't eat of the tree. He transgressed. He violated that command. Many centuries later, the Ten Commandments were a distinct written revelation of divine law. Thou shalt not. See? This is God's revealed law. But in the intervening period, men did not have a legal code from God in between those two. Therefore, although there was sin during that time, as our previous chart shown, there was sin. Although there was sin during that time, there was no transgression. Because transgression is the violation of a known law. That's what Paul's saying. He said there was sin, but there was no transgression between those periods of God's revealed will. And when he says, when sin is not imputed, he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's what Paul's saying. This does not mean that sin does not exist unless there is a law. It means that sin does not have the character of being a transgression apart from law, and therefore sin is not taken into account. It means imputed or reckoned as such. In Romans 4:15, it states the same thing. Because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. Word imputed means charged to the account of someone. Sin is not charged to the account when there is no law. Well then, if that's the case, how do people die physically? Back to that, our beginning point. You have all this physical death. Was it because of a violation of law between Adam and Moses? No. Well, how do people die physically? Well, the answer is, here, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Those individuals that did not imitate Adam's direct rebellion against a clear revealed command, they still died. You read Romans 5, we'll get into this next week, and he died, and he died. The obituary column in the Bible, it's the Bible's obituary column, is Romans 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over. Well, if they didn't have the law, what's the only solution then? Imputed sin. Not personal sin, not inherited sin, imputed sin because of one man's transgression. Now, last question in your mind is this. That's not fair. Why do I get blamed for what one man did thousands of years ago? One single sin. Why do I get guilt because of that? Well, don't charge God with unfairness because there's a beautiful solution to this. Because of faith in Christ and Christ's death on the cross, you receive imputed righteousness that you didn't earn, that you didn't deserve, that you didn't merit. And that's the glorious good news of the fact that because of no merit of your own, you receive His righteousness. And that's what you can boast and glory in. So God's setting us up for grace. Don't get mad at God. Be glad because of God's glorious grace. And that's what Paul will highlight here, the grace of God in the later verses in Romans 5. Well, that was enough to chew on. Maybe some of you are not chewing anymore. You're choking, so it's time to close. That's why I pray that the Holy Spirit, there's a lot to digest, some deep waters. I know this is deep, but I pray that the Holy Spirit will take the little tidbits that you've learned and bring all these thoughts together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We know that these are deep waters. There's a lot of difficult and, as Peter says, hard things to be understood written here, as Paul wrote. But we do accept the biblical revelation of imputed sin. Help us to understand this truth deeper and its implication, and the fact that all the world is guilty before a holy God, and offer them the only solution for that, imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ. Because He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, help us to realize the glorious gospel and the glorious fact of our Savior who died for us. And when we believe in Him, we have a righteous standing, imputed righteousness before a holy God, and a guarantee of heaven. Father, go with us now and encourage us and motivate us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher, might teach us those things that we have learned this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.